I was about 14 years old, once upon a time, and it was Falls Creek, Oklahoma youth camp. If anybody's ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. I'll tell you sometime about the spiritual awakening I had there, but today I want to tell you about something else that happened there that I'll probably never get over in my entire life. I was a part of the 15 and under softball team from our youth group, and I am telling you, we were good. We were really good. I was a little cocky, actually, probably the whole week because we were cruising to the final. Nobody was standing a chance against us, and we were just dominating, walking around camp like we owned the place. We were like seventh and eighth graders, you know? And we're warming up for the final game at the field, and what happened next is like, it's like it came out of a movie, and I'll never forget it, but these church vans pull up. Says on the side, Sweetwater, Texas. I don't know if you guys have ever been out in Sweetwater, but they grow them different out there. These guys start pouring out of this church van as the church van doors open. They come out, and I promise you, every single one of these guys had full-grown beards. I think the kids were driving the church vans, you know. And the whole thing, they come out there, and they smoked us like one after one, every single guy on their team just, you know, hitting dingers, you know, and it's just, this is not even a game. It was one of the most memorable and horrifying experiences of my entire life. Why do I tell you 26 years later about how bitter I am about that moment? Because we were good, but they were a whole nother level. It's because this is the setting for Revelation chapter 1. We started our series in Revelation last week, the first three verses. We're going to pick up in verse 4 today. You might remember if you were here last week that I talked to you about the late 90s, not the 1990s, but just the 90s, when the Roman Emperor Domitian was ruling and he was exerting his authority, although he was a small, temporary, insecure man, doing everything he could to gain authority and keep authority. He was forcing people to worship him, but we have this Lone Ranger, John, who as an old pastor was just stubbornly faithful, and he refused to give Domitian worship and said he would, not saying Domitian is Lord, he would say Jesus is Lord. That got him in trouble. It got him sent to Patmos, where he would then receive this vision. That is the book of Revelation. Revelation is an apocalypse, as we said last week. And I don't mean apocalypse in the sense of doomsday. No, we're not talking about zombies and that kind of thing. The word apocalypse simply means it's an uncovering. It's an unveiling. The curtains are being pulled back, or mind you, the van doors are being opened to reveal the true champion. This is what's happening in Revelation chapter 1. And this introduction in chapter 1 ends with a greeting from John. And the greeting is such as I experienced in my apocalypse at youth camp in seventh grade when the van doors opened and the guys with the beards came out, and I knew this is going to be different. This greeting is revealing Jesus for who he really is, that Jesus is our true champion. The question for us today is going to be, what do we do when we see him for who he really is? So let's read together Revelation chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God, his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation chapter 1, the end of the introduction, the prologue, so to speak, the van doors opening, revealing the true champion. Now, verse 4, before we dig into what John says about our champion, Jesus, verse 4 gives us another indication of how to read Revelation. Last week, we talked about the idea of apocalypse. That is what Revelation is. An apocalypse is that unveiling, that uncovering, and because of that, we read it in certain ways, like using symbolic language John has to give us word pictures that tell a story that's worth a whole lot more, right? And so we know that he's using things that are from his experience as a Jew growing up, learning the Old Testament. What we know is the Old Testament, that was so deep into his life that it then kind of spills out as he gets this vision and reveals Jesus for who he really is. We saw that it's a prophecy, not in terms of future telling, but a prophecy in terms of truth telling. We talked about how prophecy comes in horizons. We see it in horizons in the Bible, that it's not just about what's over the horizon, but prophecy has a lot to do with, like, if you're driving a car, what's on your dash, giving you immediate feedback, right? What does God want you to know right now? Then there's also, like, the through the windshield, the cars around you, the using your mirrors where, okay, what's the situation I'm in? Then there's the down the road a little bit, like the Bucky's exit's coming up, right? You remember that one from last week? We know we got to stop there, so that's coming up. But then there's the what you can't see, and all those are functions of prophecy in the Bible. And so Revelation is a prophecy, but it's also a letter. It's a letter from a pastor to churches that he had influence with, people who he had probably seen come to know Jesus in Asia Minor. He's 10 miles off the western coast of Turkey, and he's probably looking out over the Aegean Sea as he's working in the rock quarries. He can see home maybe off in the distance on a clear day, or he's imagining the coastline from the day that he left to go into exile on Patmos, and he's thinking of not the places, but the people. That's probably what he's imagining there on Patmos, is the people back in the churches that he left. And so when he receives this vision, the vision is to write it down, is to give it to the churches, which means that Revelation is written to real people in real churches, just like ours, that are having real life issues. They're facing real difficulty, especially as Christians in the first century. So as we read Revelation, this is going to be one of those things that we kind of think of going forward, that any interpretation we come up with has to be able to be understood by first century Christians. Now, you may have seen some things coming on TikTok or YouTube or whatever, things that maybe people have written books about over the times, and it's their interpretation of Revelation, and we see things like, you know, pointing out things like AI or like barcodes or like deep state kind of stuff. Well, your first indication ought to go like, okay, well, if they wouldn't understand that in the first century, then maybe we've gone astray a little bit in our attempt to interpret this letter, because it is a letter to real people, real churches, and real life situations. So we've likely missed what's being actually said if that's where we end up. Instead, with 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. So most people think about Revelation, and they think about looking forward. But the bulk of what John wrote in his vision is actually looking back. So Revelation is not a prediction, it's a prescription. It's how to live the Christian life in light of the truth of who Jesus really is. There's practical application for us here, and John starts his letter with a greeting, and then right into that this is from, not just John, but from God himself. And he launches into this idea that this letter is from, in fact, what we know is the bedrock of our faith, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is in verse 4. We see a callback to the name that God the Father gave to Moses in the book of Exodus, almost all the way on the other end of our Bible. Generations and generations before, John is giving us a callback to the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. This is the God who introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush with the name Yahweh. I am who I am. And in Exodus chapter 3, follows that up with, I will be with you. This is the Father. And he says it's also from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, before we get into something kind of crazy here, we just got to remember we're reading apocalyptic literature using symbolic language, things that would bring images into our mind that would paint a picture of reality. And so we're not saying there are seven spirits of God, right? We're saying that the number seven, which we're going to see over and over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, represents to us an idea of completeness or fullness or wholeness. And so John is using a word picture here to say the seven spirits is representative of the Spirit of God in his fullness. And you go, well, how did he come up with that? The Old Testament. This comes almost straight out of Zechariah chapter 4. The prophet Zechariah gets a vision of a lampstand set up with seven lamps, and he says, what does this mean? And God says, this points to my Spirit. So John's just taking that language, and he's applying it here so that we can see, yes, this is a letter to the churches, and it's coming from the one who is, who was, who is to come, from Yahweh. I am who I am, and I'll be with you. It's coming from God the Father and God the Spirit and Jesus Christ, the Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus, as we know, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. It's the unveiling of who Jesus really is. And we see what happens right away as John presents God in his three-in-one Trinity form. He says the Father's here, the Holy Spirit's here, and he's just barely getting the name of Jesus out before he kind of explodes into this unveiling of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just the Son. He is the subject of this revelation. And awe takes over John as he gushes this glorious description of our Lord. And he reveals three things about Jesus. This is where we're going to spend our time today, is talking about what John reflects or reveals about Jesus in this vision. We're going to see who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and what Jesus will do. And a lot of us are looking forward to what Jesus will do. And when we come to the book of Revelation, that's what we're anticipating finding. And it is there. But we can't find that out until we find out who Jesus really is. So let's start there. Verse 5. This letter, grace and peace, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Three things we see right away there about who Jesus is. Number one, he's the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Faithful because he's the only one to perfectly finish the work of the Father. We know as he tells his disciples that he had come in the Gospel of John, he's come to do the work of his Father, nothing else. And he's the only one who could perfectly finish it. Adam and Eve couldn't finish it. Abraham couldn't finish it. Moses couldn't finish it. The Israelite people couldn't finish it, but Jesus did. He was faithful to the very end, the end in which he became the perfect witness. He's the faithful witness, or he's the faithful martyron is the Greek word there. You might hear a word that sounds familiar to you in our English language. It's the word martyr. He's the faithful martyr. Now, why would this be important for us to know about Jesus? Well, yeah, it points us first of all to his death on the cross, that he gave his life for his people, that he is a benevolent God, he's a gracious God, he's a loving God who does not command obedience, does not command a devotion, but rather invites it by giving of himself first. He's a true ruler, he's a true champion. This is who he is. He's the faithful martyr. And this is also an encouragement to all those Christians that John's writing to, because this is a letter who were being pulled toward cultural compromise. Here's what got John in trouble in the first place, in this Roman imperial cult where the worship of the emperor was the main part of culture. And people were being challenged in the public square to give homage to Caesar, to Domitian, to say Caesar is Lord. Domitian is Lord and God. And John is saying, look, I was able to withstand that because Jesus was faithful to the end. And now, Christians, you also are called to be faithful like Jesus to the end. Do not compromise as culture compromises. And it's an encouragement to those Christians who also were being martyred for their faith, because there were Christians being martyred. Decades and decades at this point of stories, the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. This is one of those things I think it's hard for us to comprehend in our culture, but we understand theologically that the Christian life begins with a spiritual death. It's a death to self. That we lay down our pride, our ego. We lay down our desire to be the king and lord of our own lives. And we submit to Jesus as the true King and Lord. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Well, that's what we mean when we say we put faith in Jesus. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's saying, my life is no longer my own. Now I give it to Jesus. By faith, I live. And that's what happens. So we give Jesus our lives spiritually. Then we know that the Christian life, based on the testimony of Scripture, based on the testimony of history, that the Christian life very well may end in physical death for Christ. And in 2025 in Marshall, Texas, that sounds like a pretty far-fetched claim. But this is the reality of our faith. This is what we're willing to do because of our belief in Jesus. Not just because it's arbitrary, but because he did it first. He is the faithful martyr, the faithful witness. So this seems crazy to the world around us. It may seem crazy to you here today. You go, I thought Christians were just kind of these nice people around. But you're telling me they're willing to die? Yeah, I mean, that's how faith starts. It's a die to self. And that means we're willing to die a physical death on Christ's behalf, to be a part of his work. Why would we do that? Well, it's like the old hymn says, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die to find that I may truly live. You see, this is what we see through this, as Jesus sets the example for us as the faithful martyr, that we can follow in those footsteps, because that's where true life comes from. That yes, death is in view, but however, it's in view as temporary, because it's true life that gives us the meaning for why we exist. So if we identify with Jesus and his death, we know death is not the end. That true life is available in the here and now and for eternity, because of the next phrase, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's not just the faithful martyr, the faithful witness. He's so much more. He's also the firstborn from the dead, that Jesus initiated resurrection. Or as George R. Beasley Murray says, Jesus has pioneered the path of resurrection to glory. See, without Jesus and without the resurrection, we would have no way to glory. We would have no promise of eternal life. Jesus paved the way for us to eternal life. And so we look forward to resurrection because Jesus made it possible. That means we can face whatever might come in front of us because we know new life is coming. This life, yes, is temporary, but eternally we will be with God and God will be with us. And this is what we look forward to in the Christian faith. And so Jesus, firstborn from the dead, initiates resurrection. He was the first to conquer death on his own and the only. But it also means that it ensures his preeminence. It ensures his preeminence. Firstborn's not just an order, it's a rank. He's the most important one to ever have been resurrected, because he is the one who has conquered death. That means also he is the only one who is fit to be and has always been, what the next phrase says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, the faithful witness. How can a faithful martyr be a ruler? It's only happened once. And that may be why it's so difficult for us to comprehend it. But the one who gave himself is also the one who resurrected and then now rules and reigns as he always has over every ruler of the earth. He rules over present authorities. He rules over past authorities. He rules over future authorities. This is the way I said it in my notes. I don't know if this is going to land with you in different ways, but he rules from Domitian to the Donald, okay? He's the ruler. He's over it all. And this is a truth that requires great faith from Christians, especially Christians in the first century in Asia Minor who are living in poverty. They're living in persecution under the rule of Domitian and rulers like him. They know very well that following Christ could mean physical death. But there's great hope. There's great hope here. See, nothing happens in the situation rooms of earthly governments that hasn't been ordained in the throne room of heaven. There is no law. There is no injustice. There is no victory that has not been sovereignly ordained by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, we can't comprehend all that. And if we attempted to comprehend it, what would happen is we would probably end up making God in our image and squeezing him into our box to try to explain it away. But instead, we, with faith and hope, trust that Jesus is, as he's revealed to be, who he says he is, the true champion, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And we walk confidently, regardless of our political climate, regardless of our geopolitical world and whatever's going on around the world, regardless of wars, regardless of rumors of wars, regardless of poverty or wealth, regardless of whatever we may go through or walk into it confidently, trusting that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is a promise from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. So John's pulling the curtain back to reveal Jesus. He's opening the van doors to let the true champion out. He's barely gotten the name of Jesus out of his lips, and he's already identified Jesus' finished work of salvation, the death of Jesus, the faithful witness. He's identified the resurrection of Jesus and being the firstborn from the dead, and he's identified Jesus' ascension, which is not just when he left earth after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, we get that story, but it's also when he assumed his rightful throne in heaven and rules over all things. And he bursts into song. John can't help himself. When he talks about Jesus and he talks about the work of Jesus and the finished work of salvation, he just explodes into what we call a doxology, a praise, a song of worship. And he says, in the second half of verse 5, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This reveals to us what Jesus does. This song is theological. It tells us more about God, more about Jesus. It's unveiling what Jesus does. And the first part of this is that he loves us. And wow, when you think about the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, how can you not think about his love? This is how he comes into the world, saying things like in John chapter 3, verse 16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, wouldn't have eternal death, but would have eternal life. This is who he is. This is what he does. He is love. Going on our theme of John. John's got a lot in the New Testament, guys. It's good to read him. 1 John, God is love. He doesn't just act in love, but he is love. And I like to think about it this way when I look at Revelation chapter 1, because what one commentator has said, and I haven't confirmed, but I just, I go, that sounds pretty interesting. I'll look into that, is that this is the only place in the New Testament where that Jesus's love for us is in the present tense. Think about that. It's definitely in the present active tense. And if it's not the only one, it's one of very few. What this means is that Jesus loves us at all times. Jesus loves you in all your seasons. Jesus loves me when I'm at my worst. Jesus loved me my freshman year of college when I turned my back on him and tried every way I could to live life without him because I thought this God thing is just something for my parents and maybe I would just try things on my own. Jesus loved me then. Jesus loved you when you made your worst mistake. Jesus loves you. Whether you've accomplished what you set out to accomplish in your life, whether things have worked out the way you wanted them to work out, whether you've reached your goals, or whether you've failed miserably, Jesus loves you. And it's just a fact. He loves us. Nothing you do can ever take away from the love that Jesus has for you. Nothing could ever cause him to love you less. And by the way, nothing could ever cause him to love you more. He just loves you. He loves us. His love is constant. And it says he set us free as he goes on to describe how his love has played out in our lives. He set us free from our sins by his blood. Now, in the first century, and speaking to these new Christians, and they would have become, as being led and pastored mostly by Jewish people, they would have become, even if they're Gentiles, familiar with the Old Testament. And so, as John was familiar with the Old Testament, when we read Revelation, a lot of times we have to go, okay, what's he calling back to? We've already seen how he's introduced us to God the Father as a callback to the one who is, who was, and who is to come from Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh, I am who I am. So we're already starting in the Exodus, and John just keeps taking us down that road. And he helps us reimagine what we've already know about from the scripture. In Exodus chapter 19, we see how God's people had been freed from slavery. Slavery to Egypt. But what that becomes a picture of is how we are freed by Jesus and his blood from slavery to sin. You see, to become free from Egypt, the story goes that God brought Moses to Pharaoh and had said the whole let my people go thing. Maybe you've seen this represented in movies. Maybe you've read the book. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, okay, then no, and then okay, then no, and all this is going back and forth. And then God brings 10 plagues on the Egyptian people. Pharaoh figures out, okay, this thing is serious. It's all the way to the plague of the firstborn, that all the firstborn males of Egypt would be killed, the plague of death. And in that moment, God had prepared his people so that their firstborns would be protected. And the way to do that was to take a lamb and slaughter it. And to take the blood of that lamb and cover the lintel of their door, the doorposts of their house, as a sign to the spirit that as the spirit of death passed over, that they would pass over those houses and that their firstborns would not die. So we see that they are freed from Egypt by blood, the blood of a lamb who was slain. John helps us reimagine that to say, yes, this is a new exodus for God's people. Jesus, who loves us, has set us free from sin by his blood. Revelation is not giving us new material. Sometimes we think that we're coming to the last book of the Bible and maybe some of the rest of the stuff was just boring and like, get us to the good stuff, God. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. But Revelation doesn't give us new material. It helps us read the rest of the Bible with fresh eyes, through the lens of who Jesus really is and the story that God had been writing for a long, long time. So he set us free and he's made us a kingdom. He's made us priests to God, his Father, to his God and Father. Now, this is a near quote of Exodus 19, verse 6, where after God's people are freed from slavery and they're venturing into the wilderness, they're getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments. And God says to them, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to partner with you, my people. I'm not just going to free you, to send you on your way, to figure out life whichever way you want. I want to be with you. Just like I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to guide you. And guess what? You're not just going to be random people to me. You're not just going to be servants and slaves like you were in Egypt. You're going to be priests. You're going to be a kingdom. This is reiterated in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we see that the people of God are a kingdom under God, but that we are also partners with him in bringing people into that kingdom, that we are priests alongside him. Did you know you're a priest? If you were here at the beginning of January, you heard Dr. Randall Lyle preach a message called, What If You Were a Priest? So if you missed that one, I want to encourage you to go back to that one. Check it out on our YouTube page. That's a really good one. You'll want to see it. You're a priest or a kingdom. That means you have a purpose. That means your Christian life is not abstract. It means it's purposeful. Your Christian life, it's not random or something that you can just put down every once in a while. It's now who you are. Your citizenship has been changed. As Colossians would say, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is a new us. And it's possible because he has freed us from our sins by his blood, which is possible because he loves us. This is who Jesus is. This is what he does. He's made us a kingdom of priests to God, his Father. And so what was anticipated all the way back in Exodus, Revelation now declares is accomplished through Jesus Christ. So with the Exodus in mind, John's broken out into worship. And this song, or as George R. Beasley Murray would say, this doxology celebrates the greater redemption of which the first Exodus is an anticipation. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God introduces an emancipation from the slavery of sin, such as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb could only foreshadow. What a beautiful story God has written. And so he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To who? To Jesus. To Jesus who loves us, who gave himself for us, and who unites us to himself in his kingdom. Amen. But John's amen doesn't mean full stop. Because Jesus' work of salvation, though it is complete, does not fade into history passively. He is actively working to grow his kingdom and to bring salvation, not just to people, but to his creation. So John also shows us what Jesus will do. What Jesus will do. Look at verse 7 again. Look! We're going to see that a lot in Revelation, by the way. I'll keep pointing it out to you. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Look, he says. Now, we see this throughout the scripture, but what was really happening here is a call not to look around, to say what physically is in front of me, although John is seeing, he's now calling in this letter to the churches, to these Christians who are in the midst of struggle and strife and poverty and persecution, to say, look at what's really true. Yes, Caesar is emperor. Yes, he believes himself to be God. Yes, you are being persecuted. Yes, you are living in poverty. But these things aren't what defines you. These things aren't what is most real about you. Look, open your eyes to what's more true than anything else. And what's more true than anything else? He's coming. Jesus is not only one with God the Father who was and is to come. He is coming. So instead of looking for evidence for a future date somewhere down the road, we are looking for evidence of the eternal reality breaking in to our present existence. This is what we're looking for. Look around us, and yes, we don't think things are perfect. They're not perfect. Things are actually sometimes really bad, but that doesn't mean that we can't catch glimpses of eternity. It says that Jesus taught us to pray, right? That God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means Jesus believed that we could see glimpses of eternity right here in our temporal existence. And John says to the people, look, he's coming. Yeah, the news doesn't look good, but look at what's really true behind the news. Jesus is coming. And this is the mantra, as we saw last week when we looked at the phrases in verse 1 through 3, we saw that it said this is to show his servants what must soon take place. We saw that that we're to keep what's written because the time is near. That this is the mantra for the Christian life, is always believing that Jesus' return is imminent. That we want to be ready when he comes back. We want to be anticipating when he comes back. And like John, we want to be thinking that it could happen today. This is the call to how we ought to be living our lives. This urgency of the gospel is formed when we believe that Jesus is coming soon, and that is his promise. And listen, even if he doesn't come for another 2,000 years, we can still live today as if he's coming, because he is coming. He's coming. This is good news. Jesus would actually introduce this idea when he was on trial before he was crucified. In Mark chapter 14, verse 61, 62, it's asked of Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So we're looking for evidence of the eternal reality that's breaking through into our present experience. And what we will see here and forever is that he is ruling. He's ruling. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Does this mean that he'll be physically visible to every person on the planet when he returns in bodily form? Maybe. That would be a miracle. I don't understand it, but it might mean that. But what it definitely means is that while many today reject his lordship, when he returns in full, no one will be able to deny it. Every eye will see things for how they really are. So look, look now. See things for how they really are. And when he returns, and no one will deny it, unfortunately, it will result in mourning. Or a different way to translate that, maybe your translation has the word wailing. An agonizing cry in recognition and the realization that repentance is no longer an option. This is the reality that we don't want anybody to experience. And nor does Jesus. But he's coming. And he's not content to leave things the way they are. He's not content for sin to keep rearing its head. He'll never be content for rulers of this earth to challenge his authority. He'll never be content for my little heart in East Texas to challenge his authority. But instead, he's coming. And every eye will see, even those who pierced him, which, by the way, your sin and my sin is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. We didn't force him to go. He chose it on our behalf. And that is the beautiful news of the gospel. And he finishes in verse 8 saying, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the A to the Z, right? And this beautiful statement, this declaration, frames the book of Revelation. It's here in verse 8. It's again in verse 17 where he says, I'm the first and the last in chapter 1. But if you flip all the way to chapter 22 in verse 13, at the end of the book, he says again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end, which means that we are looking at the God who reigns from cover to cover. We are looking at the God who reigns from creation to consummation. And even though we occupy the messy middle of the story of history, it's been muddled by human sin, this declaration encourages us that God's sovereign rule extends over every millisecond of human history. Nothing has escaped his hand. Everything that's allowed has been passed through his sovereign kindness and goodness and justice. Even the parts we don't get, even the parts we don't like, they all have. So this frames the book of Revelation. It frames the entire Bible because he is the beginning and the end. He was there at creation, and he's going to be there in the end. The Bible, from cover to cover, as one person says, isn't it good that Scripture doesn't just stop, but it comes to a satisfying finish? Because Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are like mirror images of each other in so many ways. And so when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's not just making an abstract statement about his godness. He's saying, I'm present in everything. He's the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, which is, by the way, a callback for one of the most popular names in the Old Testament for God, the Lord of hosts. Why is John's writing so full of the Old Testament? Well, it shows God's plan is fulfilled. Well, like we said, this is not just something that's tacked on to the end. One writer said, if nobody should attempt to read the book of Revelation, the 66th book in the Bible, without first reading the first 65. Because this is not just something that's tacked on. It's a fulfillment. Or as Eugene Peterson says, the revelation is not, as some have assumed, a change of strategy on God's part after the original plan of salvation turned out not to work. In fact, it is the original plan itself. It's working powerfully, gloriously, and triumphantly. So I think it's full of the Old Testament to remind us that this story is cohesive. And that ought to make us excited about the Scripture that we hold in our hands. That ought to make us want to open it up on a daily basis. That ought to inspire us to set away whatever else we're doing and focus on this. In fact, John becomes a pastoral example to us in this. Verse 7, for instance, look, right? He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And maybe in some of your Bibles, that's a paragraph in and of itself, or it's set aside like a poem, or maybe it's in bold letters, because those are near quotations of Old Testament passages. Not quotes, though, necessarily, like a proof text, but instead they reflect something that was taking shape in John as a pastor as he immersed himself in the Scripture, because these words come from Isaiah, they come from Daniel, they come from Zechariah, they come from Genesis. It's a bona fide mashup, right? You guys heard mashups, so they pair songs together that shouldn't be together, and then they make one beautiful thing. This is what John's doing here, and what's happened is that his life is so immersed in Scripture that it just comes out of him. And it's an encouragement to us, especially those of us who have a trouble memorizing Scripture. It's nice that John doesn't give chapter and verse. First of all, it's because he didn't have it. Some of us get down on ourselves because I remember the Bible says somewhere, but I don't remember where. And yes, it is a good practice to memorize the addresses of the Scripture, right? But John blends Scripture seamlessly into every aspect of the letter. As we said, 404 verses, over 500 allusions to the Old Testament alone. Here's the deal. Memorizing chapter and verse can be good, and it's a good tool, but John gives us an example of what's possible when we deeply integrate Scripture into our lives. It's much easier to recognize what God is doing if you've immersed yourself in the story of what God has done. Because he's not writing anything new. He's not changing his mind. He's finishing what he started. So Revelation's a reminder. It's an invitation to read the Bible until he opens your eyes to what's really true. And that will happen. So let me close with this. John's introduction of Jesus. Man, we jumped right in. We saw his power. What a glorious Jesus we serve, who rules over the kingdoms of the earth and all the kings. But we would do well not to get so drawn into his power that we forget his posture. Jesus is different than any other ruler. Jesus is better than any other ruler. Jesus is bigger than any other ruler has ever been. But guess what? He's also more benevolent than any other ruler. The greeting here begins with two words that are vitally important to the whole Bible: grace and peace. In the messy middle between the Alpha and Omega, the message that God wants to get to us as he got through John to the seven churches, the letter he's writing is that grace and peace are available to you. And there's only one source, and it is God, through Jesus Christ. He's the king who conquers. Unlike any other king, he conquers through self-sacrifice. He has the right and the ability to crush everyone who has ever challenged him. Yet his plan for final victory was to be crushed on our behalf on the cross and to bring victory through the resurrection, to assume his rightful place, king over all eternity on his throne, and to invite us to become partners with him in his work, to see his kingdom plan fulfilled. So as the curtain's pulled back, as the church van doors are opened, and we see things for how they truly are, the question is, will you be someone who continues to challenge Jesus? Or will you respond to his invitation to join him by faith and worship him with your life? That's the question. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we see Jesus. Thank you for asking us to look at him. Thank you for asking us to look at our lives through the lens of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he will do. Help us see clearly and to respond appropriately, as John did in worship. There's no competition. Jesus, you are the true champion. And you invite us to join you. What an invitation that is. My prayer today for this church is that everyone in this room will have joined you by faith, receiving your forgiveness, the sacrifice you made on their behalf on the cross, and that they would give their whole life to you, to join you in your work for eternity. So God, stir in people's hearts, do what only you can do by your Holy Spirit to bring salvation to your people. God, give us confidence as we walk out into a world that, while things started so well at the beginning of creation, and we have this vision now that things are going to end really well for us as Christians, it's not very well outside of these walls at this moment. Give us courage to live for Christ, regardless of our circumstances. Give us courage to walk by faith, seeing things for how they really are. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.